isn't it? It's just unbelievable. It's actually too good to be true in some ways, isn't it? That after the darkness and the brutality of Friday, the rejection, the betrayal, the despair, the depression, that just 3 days later, everything changed when Jesus got up out of the tomb. It is too good to be true, and yet it's what we celebrate over and over and over again. Not just this Resurrection Sunday, but every day. Some things in life are kind of like that, though, you know? They're just too good to be true. Like, you've had that happen in your life, I'm sure, where, you know, think about the instance where you lost a job, and then suddenly, on the backside of the shock and the horror, the disbelief, you found out that you got your dream job. You remember what I'm talking about? Or that jerk that broke up with you. You remember? Couldn't believe that he would do that to you, and then you found your soulmate. I don't even know if I believe in soulmates, but I know it's happened to people. I know that people have turned around in a state of disbelief and found more good than they can even possibly believe. In the early 2000s, there was a program that was launched that was meant to help those who had racked up student loans to be able, if they chose to give their life in public service, to have a portion of those loans forgiven. And it worked for teachers and military, police workers, firemen, social service workers, and even for pastors. And so one day, I got an email that looked like this. And it said, "Congratulations. After 10 years of repayment and giving your life to public service, your loans, you see that, have been forgiven." Amazing! What was left of my debt was gone. In a moment, it changed everything. I couldn't believe it. I started going to the website. I started checking my credit report. I called a number. I was like, this is too good to be true. But sometimes when things are too good to be true, but they're so good, it's worth investigating, isn't it? That's what today is about. As we move through the next few minutes, I want to ask you to consider with me that maybe the thing you thought was too good to be true actually is. There are other moments when it's not a disbelief. It's actually the thing that is true. We just don't want to believe it. Like your brother-in-law that you always knew was a jerk. And even though he's been coming to the gatherings and he's acting like a totally different person, you refuse to give in again. You know what I'm talking about? You're not going to let your heart get messed up. You're not going to let your passion get doused one more time. We just refuse to believe things. It's a state of not disbelief, but unbelief. Maybe today, that's where you find yourself. You come to an Easter service again. You've been told that Jesus makes all the difference. But there's a part of you that's just not sure you can trust it. Because you've been hurt by the church, you've been hurt by a person, or you've been disappointed by God. There's just something that makes it hard for you to believe. Maybe it's because you found yourself still stuck in the same tough situation, the same moment that you were last year. Remember that U2 song, "Stuck in a Moment, You Can't Get Out of It"? That's how some of us feel. The beautiful thing about Resurrection Sunday is that you could choose, because of an empty tomb, an empty cross, and a risen Lord Jesus with eyewitnesses and historical evidence to prove it, you could choose to try again. So as we begin to look at the scripture right now, I'm going to ask that you join me in prayer, and just a simple one. Just, God, would you show me what you want me to see today? Would you join me with that? Heavenly Father, I pray that in the next moments, as we read your carefully preserved scripture, as we think about the reality that must have gripped the hearts of fearful, doubting, and disappointed people, that you would, just like you did all those years ago, resurrect faith in us now. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Philip Yancey said one time that faith is believing in something that will only seem logical when seen in reverse. In other words, sometimes believing is seeing. That's what's going to happen in the story I'm going to read to you today from John chapter 20. It's John's recollection of what happened on those days after Jesus was raised from the dead. And we pick up the story on the Sunday night, the night 3 days after his crucifixion. It says this: on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed him his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, knowing they probably needed a little calming down, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven, and if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Pause right there. Jesus meets his frightened disciples, and they are locked in some room, afraid of the authorities that had just put him to death, that they might come and find them as well. And in the middle of their fear and chaos, Jesus shows up. Notice John said the doors were locked, and Jesus got in anyway. I don't think he meant he had a key. I think the powerful resurrected Lord showed up through a locked door to meet them where they were. And he tells them, "Peace." Peace, not just absence of conflict, not just calm down a little bit, kids. Shalom. Flourishing. Fullness. Wholeness. Everything you and I want from the good life, from our life. Jesus says it's yours. But he doesn't stop with just calming them. He wants to give them something else. He breathes and gives them the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that raised him from the dead just a few days before. Have you ever considered that the power that took a dead man's cold, lifeless body and warmed it up and raised it up and caused him to walk out of a tomb again, that Spirit, Paul tells us, can live in you. That power is in you. Do you have any idea how powerful you are right now? He doesn't stop with power even. He says, now I've got a purpose for you. I'm going to send you out to give this same message, to tell those who need to hear it that they can be forgiven too. Not that you get the chance to give them thumbs up or thumbs down, but that you can relate to them that the forgiveness they want is found in me. That message is for you too, especially if you walked in today in the middle of your worst situation. And then he sends them off. We find that the disciples, we're told, are overwhelmed or overjoyed. But then in verse 24, we find, well, it says this: now Thomas, also known as Didymus. Thomas is just the Aramaic word, the same word that Didymus is in Greek. It means the twin. We always hear Thomas called the twin, but we don't know who his twin is. I think there's a reason for that. One of the 12 was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So they were all locked in the house when Jesus showed up, but Thomas wasn't there. So the other disciples, they told him excitedly, in a state of disbelief, "We don't understand it, Thomas, but he's alive. We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." The Greek language there, it's a double negative. It's an incredibly powerful statement. It's not just "I won't believe." He says, "I will never believe. I refuse to believe. There is nothing else that could make me do this." He chooses no. That exclamation is intense. And interestingly, it's actually what makes Thomas famous. Because even if you're not a Christian person, you know this story. What's his name? Doubting Thomas. I think that's really unfortunate. I think Thomas is experiencing something that you and I have, where our worst moment gets kind of defining for us, you know? In first grade, I was always taller than all the other kids, so I was all like a little bit standing out. You know, it was hard to be like under the radar whenever you're a foot taller than your teacher in first grade. And we had this game on the playground that we would always play, and it was called King of the Mountain. And one day, I'm climbing up, and I'm winning. And that usually didn't happen because I was really tall, but I was also really, like, thin and not very strong. I'd get knocked out. But I make it to the top, and as I turn around to, like, show my dominance over the other six-year-olds, my pants ripped. The seam of my pants split wide open. For the rest of elementary school, I was known as Captain Underpants. It's a horrible moment that seemed to define all of second, third, fourth, fifth grade. Some of you have had that too. Some of you, your name has become like a verb, you know, like you got Costanza'd. Or Billy Between the Feet Buckner, Mets fans, anybody? Like, can't live it down. I think for Thomas, it's a misunderstanding of what happened. See, we've been looking in this series called Vantage Point at different characters of Jesus. Like what made their vantage point, what they saw in him unique and what we could learn from it. And so we've talked about people like one guy named Andrew. Poor guy, he's so in his brother's shadow that every time he's mentioned, it's Peter's brother, Andrew. Any of you ever felt like that? Totally overshadowed? There's another one. His name is Matthew, the tax collector, we're always told, which basically is like saying the traitor. And then there's Judas. He doesn't even need a nickname. He's like Gaga or Madonna. One name is all it takes. You know him. He's the betrayer. And Thomas gets called the doubter. But actually, I want to show you a couple of moments in Thomas's life. He was incredibly courageous. He actually wasn't the uncertain, scared doubter cowering in the corner. There's something else that's going on here. Look, in John 11, so it's about a week before, Jesus is going to the funeral of his best friend Lazarus. And it's in a place outside Jerusalem that's really dangerous for Jesus because there's lots of animosity toward him there. The people have been trying to kill him, and they all know this. And Jesus is like, we're going to deal with Lazarus. Now he knows that he's actually going to raise him from the dead, which is an incredible thing to consider. The disciples, all they know is that's where they want to kill us. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and you're going back? But look at this. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, the twin, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Does that sound like a coward to you? He's the only one out of the whole group that believes if we're with Jesus, if we die, I don't know what's on the other side of that, but it can't be all bad. Then another moment, Jesus is talking to them the night before he's crucified. He's gathered them in the Last Supper in the upper room, and he's telling them, here's what's going to happen, guys. I'm about to go to the cross. I am going to be dead. I am going to be gone. You're going to freak out. Peter's like, not me. He says, you're going to deny me three times before it's even morning. Shut up. They're all like, no way. This can't be happening. And we read these words, Thomas. And Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe in me. You know the way to the place where I'm going. And everybody's quiet. Because none of them are brave enough to say what they're all thinking. Except for Thomas. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How in the world can we know the way? We don't know what you're talking about. You keep talking in riddles and parables and metaphors, and we're just like fisher people, like regular folks. We have no idea what you mean. And Jesus looks at him and says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except for me. We wouldn't know that statement if Thomas hadn't been brave enough to blurt out what he was thinking. He's not a coward. He just really needs evidence, just like some of you. Some of you, you come to Easter and Christmas and maybe a couple other times, but for you, it's just not been enough evidence yet. You just haven't been gripped by the reality and the truth that because the tomb is empty, what I've said three times now this morning, that it actually changes everything. And for some of you, it's not that you're a coward. You just haven't gotten what you need. And my prayer, even as I'm speaking this morning, is that God would give it to you today. that this Resurrection Sunday would be different because he shows up. Thomas told Jesus, "We don't know the way." And Jesus, in effect, says, "Let me show you what the way is going to be. The way is going to be the way of death. The way is not a religious practice, a dead set of rules, some motions that you go through. The way to find life is going to be through my death and resurrection. The truth is that actually I will give up power so I can have cosmic authority. The life that I'm talking about is the one I've kept telling you is possible, abundant, flourishing, peace-filled life." That's what this is about, Thomas. All you need to know is me. Well, I don't know about you, but I kind of feel bad for Thomas that we're still calling him the doubter, because I think he just wanted what the others got. Remember, they were all in the room when Jesus showed up. He was just absent. Which makes me wonder, where do you think he was? You know, everybody processes grief differently, right? There's no pattern. Can't force it. 10 of them were gathered up in a room, afraid. Thomas is out somewhere. Maybe he was thinking about how disappointed he was in himself. You know, after all that big bad talk, like let's go die with him, that when it actually came down to it in the garden when he was arrested, he did nothing. Maybe he felt like he was stuck in that moment of his worst. Maybe he was depressed because everything he'd given his life to, it seemed like it was over. Maybe he was disappointed in Jesus, that you got me to believe that you were actually the Messiah, and now here I am left with these bozos and nowhere to go next. Seeing a crucifixion would be really hard to get out of your head. I watch The Passion of the Christ every year on Good Friday or Saturday to help myself be ready for this morning. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's difficult. Every time I watch it, about an hour before the end, I'm thinking and my body physically is saying, like, that's enough. Because what they would have witnessed in the beating, in the ripped flesh, in the cries, in the staggering forward with the cross, what they saw as Jesus' life was poured out, as the spear went into his side, as he was humiliated and shamed through death, you couldn't get that out of your mind. And I wonder, whenever the friend said, "Thomas, he's back," if it was more like a state of disbelief. You know, I just, my mind can't understand how this is possible. Because dead men, especially people that happens to, they don't come back. Thomas, somewhere in the city, is by himself. And we give him a bad rap, but truthfully, like, none of the other disciples believed either until Jesus showed up. He just wants what they got. It's funny, one of the reasons I think you can believe is because of some of the events around the resurrection. Did you know this? Thomas, as he's imagining and he's talking about those hands and feet that were pierced, do you know that was a prophecy, a prediction? 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Psalm 22, it's a really important one in this whole thing. Jesus almost quotes it as he is on the cross. But at one moment, it says, "They pierce my hands and my feet." You know what's crazy about that? When King David wrote that about 1,000 years before Jesus, crucifixion wasn't even invented yet. He was moved by the Spirit, looking forward to something God placed like an Easter egg. You know those in the movies? He placed like an Easter egg in the story. One day they're going to pierce his hands and feet. What is that about? But the Romans were really good at it. One of the reasons you can believe is because it was prophesied. One of the reasons you can believe is because the Romans were so good at killing people that, well, you didn't escape that. One of the reasons you can believe is because the tomb was empty, and I promise you, if they could have produced a body, the Jews or the Romans, they would have. All you got to do, produce a body and the movement's over. Dead. Finished. But nobody did. Do you know why? Because he wasn't there. Because Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit on that Sunday morning, had started to breathe and his heart started to beat, and God raised him from the dead. And Thomas said, oh my gosh, I got to see it to believe it. It was like my student loans, just too good to be true. Another reason I think you should believe it is because if somebody was making this up, the honesty of Thomas, I wouldn't get included in the story. If you wanted to convince somebody of this fable, you wouldn't put in the people who were closest to him that thought can't be true. Here's what happens. A week later, says in verse 26, his disciples were in the house again, and this time Thomas was with them. I do think it's interesting, though, that a week after seeing Jesus alive, they're still hiding behind locked doors. And that's where some of you are. It's where I've been in my life. Still stuck behind the locked doors. It says Thomas was with them, and though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. So they're hiding, and they're stuck. I don't know if it's in their fear or in their grief or in their disappointment. It's like even though they've seen this risen Jesus, they're still acting as if it doesn't affect their life. Like if I had just kept sending in my regular monthly payment check to this loan servicer, right? That'd be dumb. It's been forgiven. Yeah, I know. I just got to keep doing this. I don't trust you. That's silly. But some of us, we've come to Christ. We've met him. We believe, and yet we're still living lives as if it doesn't really matter. It doesn't change anything. So Thomas enters the story. He takes his doubt and skepticism, and he brings it to Jesus. And I've got good news for you this Easter. Just like him, your worst moment does not have to define you. Because in this moment, everything turns around. Thomas, who was the doubter, is about to become the most vocal, the most clear, the most courageous ambassador for Jesus there is. Look at what happened. Because Jesus' worst moment, his death on that cross defined him so that yours wouldn't define you. Isn't that good? His moment of pain and agony and death defined him so that you could experience life and freedom and forgiveness. Does that sound too good to be true? Like, really, we're friends here. Does it seem too good that God actually could let you out of all of the guilt for the things you've done in your life? Does it seem like if he really knew me, maybe not? Isn't it interesting? Thomas, who wasn't there the first time when he heard Jesus and was dealing with his disbelief, when he shows up the second Jesus meets him there again, I don't know why he waited a week. I bet that week felt like forever. But he wanted to meet Thomas in his disbelief. Here's the difference. There's disbelief and there is unbelief. Disbelief is actually a matter of the intellect. It's not having enough evidence. Unbelief is a matter of the will. Do you see the difference? There are things that you choose not to believe in light of the evidence. You say, no, I won't. I refuse. And then there are moments where we're like, I just can't believe. I can't wrap my mind around it. And we live in a moment in time that's actually funny because it feels as if the choice to not believe is actually the badge of honor. Do you know what I'm talking about? Dallas Willard said it like this. We live in a culture that has for centuries now cultivated the idea that it's the skeptical person that's always smarter than the one who believes. Isn't that true? We actually believe that the person who chooses to doubt and not trust, that they're actually the smart one. That all of us who say, no, Jesus has changed something in me, that because we have faith, that we're actually the dumb ones. The truth is God is very okay with our doubts. And he asks you, just bring them to me. Thomas shows up with his doubts. In verse 27, it says, then Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out. Put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Actually, he says, be believing. Jesus knew exactly what he needed. He didn't rebuke him. He didn't say, Thomas, I've had to do so much to prove this to you. I'm not mad, I'm just disappointed. He didn't do that. He tenderly, compassionately, intentionally gave him what he needed to believe in. I'm praying right now as I speak that he would do the same for you. That the place that you're not sure if this could be this good and this true, that God would actually wake you up to it. That he would somehow give you the evidence to trust that this actually can change everything in your life. And Thomas's response is just astounding. He says, my Lord and my God. He doesn't even touch him, as far as we know. All he needed was for Jesus to show up and say, come close. I think what Thomas needed wasn't just proof. I think he needed intimacy. I think he so missed his friend, but the one that he loved as a friend had now become the one he was loyal to as Lord. And Thomas goes from that moment of doubt to the most in-your-face, direct, empire-insulting, God-honoring confession that we have in the Bible. The doubter gives the clearest statement, Lord God, he's alive. Man, it's something. Changes everything for the group. Everybody who's in that room would never be the same. This is another reason why you can trust the resurrection. Because all 11 of these folks, that in the moment of doubt, they all fled and ran away the rest of their lives. They were so courageous, nothing could stop them. We read about some of them over the last few weeks. Matthew was run through with spears. Peter was crucified. We have Andrew that was crucified. We have Nathanael that was flayed, his skin taken off of him while he was alive and then beheaded. And we have Thomas, who was speared to death in India. All of them going to their death. You know why? Because they knew that death could not win. They had seen what Jesus did to death. They knew they had the power of the Spirit in them now, and it was not scary anymore. And my question for us is, where is that place we need to step out of the locked room and live as if the resurrection makes a difference? Because it does. Because it changes how you do your work, and it can change how you do your parenting, and it can change how you pray, and it can change how you hope in spite of difficult circumstances. It changes everything. Jesus says, believing is seeing. Thomas thought he needed to see to believe. Jesus said, put what little trust and faith you have in me and walk out and watch what you begin to see. So, this kind of faith is, well, it's not like cold case evidence, you know? I mean, I'll be honest, I sometimes still catch myself in moments of going, is this really all true? I mean, it is. But is it? God, I feel like the guy in the scripture that says, I believe, help me believe more. Help me in my unbelief. And whenever I choose to do that, what always happens and what I would invite you into is every time you take a step of belief towards Christ, you find that he shows up. In fact, this kind of belief is not the kind that's like all of my questions are answered and all the boxes are checked. This is more like the belief of the coach who says, I believe in you. Even though I can't see it all right now, I believe in your future. Or the parent who says, no, I believe in you. This is what we do. We choose to place our trust in Christ, and we walk as if it's true, and you find that he meets you all the way. And that's the invitation that you and I have today. It's a whole lot more like love, actually, which Peter wrote in this great, great passage in 1 Peter. He says, though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him. And you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. You know why I think Scripture keeps telling us that Thomas was the twin, but it doesn't ever tell us whose twin he is? I think it's because he's ours. I think because there are moments where you're the same and I'm the same as Thomas. And Jesus invites us in light of an empty tomb to say, believing is seeing. Blessed is the one who believes though he hasn't seen. So here's the way I want to end for today. There's a possibility that for today you could make a move. No matter where you came in with, no matter what your life has been like, no matter where you are on a faith journey, you could make a move. And this move is this. It's going from, I don't believe it, to, I don't believe it. Do you see the difference? No, I don't believe it. Oh my gosh, I don't believe it. He loves me. He's offered me life, purpose for my present, forgiveness in my past, my future secure. All of that by simply trusting with what little trust you have today. So if you're stuck in a locked room of doubt, bring it your curiosity to the empty tomb. Jesus will meet you there. If you're stuck in a room of your past, believing that this is as good as it gets, bring that, turn that curiosity into a step of conviction. Choose to act as if and watch that God doesn't show up this year, maybe even this day, with power, the power that raised Christ from the dead. And maybe if you're one of those who you just never doubted it and you're living this victorious, abundant life, here's what I'm going to ask. Would you set an example and lead for the rest of us who have some doubts today? Who walked in today feeling like maybe God's disappointed them? Would you, in this last closing song, as we sing about what God has done through Christ, would you lead the way? Would you lift your voice? Would you declare it because you believe it? And let all the others who are weak in this room follow and say, I'll move from I don't believe to I can't believe. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, as we get ready to leave this moment, as we have before us an opportunity, I pray that you would work in every single heart that is here. For those who feel weak, God, I pray you would give strength. For those that came in with doubts, legitimate doubts, questions, a need for proof and evidence, I ask, God, that you would give them the best proof of all, yourself. God, for those who feel like they're still locked, stuck in a moment that defines them, with the guilt of a decision that weighs on them, I pray that you would speak peace, shalom, forgiveness and wholeness. Because you are the way, the truth, the life, that way that you took, the road that you walked, to accomplish what we needed, everything we need for life. God, you did it. Help us to believe it. Help us to be curious about it. Help us, Jesus. Thank you for all that you've done. We pray in your name. Amen.